divorce. It's a rather strange subject. It's probably not the kind of subject I would choose to speak on to the church, but it's in the Word of God, and therefore I don't shy away from it. It's one of the blessings of preaching consecutively through the Scriptures. You're forced to deal with difficult passages and hard passages and passages that you might not otherwise go to. It saves you from Saturday night fever trying to figure out what you're going to preach on Sunday morning. We need the doctrines, the rebukes, the corrections, and the training in righteousness that all of God's Word gives. And so, if you're tempted to get up and leave and come back next week, I respectfully remind you that if God thought it was worth saying this, it's good for you to hear it and to listen to it and to take it to heart. And depending on our time this evening, I may open up our sermon for questions at the end if you want some questions answered. It's more of a teaching sermon this evening. So we'll see how we do time-wise. Any burning questions, I'll be happy to answer them at the end, maybe. And certainly not, if maybe not during the sermon, at the door if you want to talk to me. Because this might be the kind of sermon that raises more questions than answers, so I hope not. This is God's Word. Listen carefully. When Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him. He healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" He answered them and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. But therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Notice, why did Moses command? They're almost making it sound that you have no choice, that God has commanded you to divorce your wife if there's a problem. And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you," no, not commanded, permitted you to divorce your wives, "but from the beginning it has not been this way. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry." They said to them, "Not at all. Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." Turn back then also in your Bibles to Matthew 5, where we shall spend our time this evening. We're working through the Sermon on the Mount, and it's Matthew 5, 6 and 7, and we've come in our studies to Matthew 5, 31, and remember the context. Christ is applying and driving home his teaching about those who are members of his kingdom. They have a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, verse 20. And through the rest, chapter 5, Christ is illustrating and applying how such people read the Bible, and especially the law of God, in a different way, in a deeper way, than the scribes and the Pharisees do. Verse 31. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity or sexual immorality," the same word is found in chapter 19, "makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." The grass withers, the flower falls off. This is the word of God. We live in a culture of divorce. The divorce rate statistics are troubling. Those who are getting married for the first time in America today have a 50% chance of divorce. When you get married the second time, it's a 67% chance of divorce. When you get married the third time, it's a 74% chance of divorce. It seems marriage is one thing for which practice does not make perfect. America has the highest divorce rate in the world at the moment. And it's increasingly the practice for these no-fault divorces you hear about, that there's no particular blame applied to one party or the other, that there's some incompatibility, perhaps irreconcilable differences, and divorces are increasingly easy to attain. And that's concerning because it represents a society that is increasingly emphasizing the need of the individual over against the need of the group, which in this case is the family. In conservative societies where marriage is viewed as a safe ground to raise children, the need of the family is placed before the need of the child or the need of the spouse. So the fact you're unhappy in a marriage is kind of not that important. The need of the child is much more important. And they're very slow to grant divorces. But in our society today, the need of the individual and the right of the individual to happiness is the key thing. If you find your marriage relationship unfulfilling, you have the right just to jack it in and go away. And it doesn't matter what consequences it causes to your spouse or to your children. Now, not surprisingly, Christ has an opinion about divorce. Christ is really perhaps the most opinionated person in existence. He has opinions about everything. They're always true, and they're very rarely politically correct. That's just the kind of person Christ is. If you had him at a dinner party, you'd be worrying what he would say next. It would be true, but it might not make his fellow guests feel comfortable or happy. And Christ's words, we need to realize, would have been really quite offensive to his generation. The no-fault divorce was, in a sense, all the rage in Christ's day. The Pharisees, as we saw in Matthew 19, encouraged divorce and did so from Deuteronomy 24. And that's the portion that Christ refers to in verse 31. Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And turn back there a second. We need to look at that passage just briefly before we move on. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favour in his eyes, because he has found something indecent in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out with the army, nor be charged with any duty. He shall be free at home for 1 year, and shall give happiness to his wife whom he has taken. So this passage here speaks about divorce, and the Pharisees took it to mean that God didn't really mind divorce, in a sense that you could get divorce for really quite a flippant reason. You know, if a husband finds something indecent in her. And there were two schools of thought in Christ's day, and one group put the stress on indecent. Something indecent. So they had to find something really pretty major to get rid of your wife. But the more popular position was they put the stress not on indecent, but on something. If anyone finds something indecent against his wife, then he can divorce her. And as we saw in Matthew 19, they took that as a command from God, but they missed the point of the passage altogether. God here isn't commanding that a man should divorce his wife for finding something indecent in her. God is describing the state of affairs in the Israelites in the time of Exodus. People were divorcing left, right, and center for less than good reasons. Whatever something indecent means, it doesn't mean adultery, because the Old Testament has one word for adultery. You don't take your wife to the divorce court, you take her to the chopping block, and he or she is finished. So there's something indecent here, something less than adultery. And God is describing that's what's happening. People are divorcing their wives for less than significant reasons, and the wife is going out marrying somebody else. And then that somebody else dies or divorces her for whatever reason. And then the first husband thinks, you know, she wasn't a bad old dear after all. And she's available again now. It's better than living by myself. And he takes her back into swimming again and remarries her. And God says, no, that's an abomination. And that, I think, is what's going on here in Deuteronomy 24. God is describing divorce, fait accompli, what's happening in the land. And he's giving legislation to restrict it. So evidently, the Pharisees are kind of confused. And Christ speaks with his normal clarity and conviction and compassion to adjust his generation's view of divorce. And he does here in verse 32 and 33. In contrast to the Pharisees who have this light view of divorce, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So what is Christ teaching here? Let me say a couple of things and then we'll make some application. The first thing I want you to see here, and it's more truth by implication, is that from God's perspective, divorce is never desirable. Still less does God ever demand that we divorce our wives. God doesn't like divorce. In fact, he hates it. We read before our prayer meeting in the book of Malachi. If you turn back there, it's only a few pages, the very end of the Old Testament, we have God's real opinion on divorce. And the Pharisees would have done well to read Deuteronomy 24 in light of this passage. God is lambasting his people for a whole catalogue of sins, and the people of God are saying, why are you being so harsh with us, in a sense, verse 14. And God comes back to them and says, chapter 2, 14, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. What did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. Three times there God describes divorce as an act of treachery, and he says, I hate it. I really hate divorce. And so God never desires divorce. You might say, why? Why is God so against divorce? And there are really two reasons. First of all, marriage is a bond that God himself initiates. We saw that in Matthew 19. Jesus says that what God has joined together, let not man separate. So it's not a Velcro bond that you can break and reattach at will. It's more to be thought of as a permanent weld. And while there are times, I believe, when it is allowable and permissible to divorce, we should never regard it as desirable, but more of a necessary evil. I'll come back to that in a second. Marriage is a bond that God himself established. But marriage is also a bond that illustrates God's own love for his church. Turn in your Bibles forward to Ephesians a second, please. Let's pick up the reading in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ, or Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So, in exactly the same way, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Verse 31. For this reason. Notice, that's interesting. For what reason? Because Christ has taken the church into a union with him. A bond that cannot be broken throughout the ages of eternity. And that bond brings life and holiness and happiness and love to the church, wherein Christ cherishes us because we are members of his body. For this reason, Paul says, quoting from Genesis, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That's mind-blowing. The whole purpose of marriage, people often think, you know, that God made marriage and then thought, hold on a second, that's a really good sermon illustration. Remember, when you're inspiring Paul in Ephesians, have him illustrate my love for the church in terms of marriage. Mental note. That's not the way it was at all. God created marriage directly to image his love for his people. And that union that would bring such life and blessing to God's people, read Ephesians 1, is set forth and pictured in a physical example on the earth as men love their wives and as wives submit to their husbands. And it's for that reason that God established marriage way back in Genesis chapter 2. And so, brothers and sisters, if our marriages are to image Christ's with his people, we should be very slow to divorce one another, for whatever reason. Because Christ is deadly serious about keeping and guarding his union with you. In fact, he's so serious about keeping it, he will keep it even if it means his own damnation. Think about that this evening. That's the level. If you're here and you're thinking, I haven't the faintest interest about learning about divorce, and you're just thinking, get to the end of the sermon, let me go home, let me say this to you. If you're a Christian this evening, this passage illustrates the commitment, the level of commitment that Christ has to your soul. Even if you become a whore in the world's brothel, Christ will rather go to hell for you than be divorced from you. Let me say that again. Even if you become a whore in the world's brothel, Christ is so committed to you, he will rather go to hell for you than be divorced from you. Let that thought sink into your head. James says to the church in his day, who were very worldly and living according to their own lusts, not to God's will, but to their own desires, he says, you're a pack of adulterers. Do you not know that friendship with the world and living like the world makes a man or a woman an adulterer before God? You're breaking your marriage vows to Christ when you shack up with the world. I do that every day. I'm watching a movie, and I'm thinking, I was watching a movie last night, Friday night, and the Lord's name was taken in vain, and I just thought to myself, I'm just sick of Christ's name being taken in vain, and I just said, I'm not watching, I turned it off. And I have watched movies before, and they were good movies, and I thought, this is a great movie, and Christ's name's taken in vain, and my desire to watch that movie, I just kept on watching. And I was being governed more by my desire for entertainment than for Christ's will. Now, I'm not making a law for you. I'm just describing what's going on in my heart. And when I act like that, I'm being an adulterer to Christ. in my thinking. And that's the way it is every time we sin and choose our own lusts, our own desires more than Christ. And Christ doesn't divorce us. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. It's not death, life, angels, principalities, powers, nothing. He's locked you in the grip of his love. And there was a no divorce option for Christ in Gethsemane, or in the Via Dolorosa as he's carrying the cross, or in the blackness of darkness of Calvary. Christ didn't say, well, it's not mine, it's all her fault, I'm getting out of this marriage. No. He wrapped the chain of my adultery round his neck and sank himself deep into the souls of hell, the pit of hell, to rescue me and to rescue you. And that's the way Christ loves his bride. And that's the way we should love our brides, men. And so God hates divorce. He despises divorce. He never demands divorce. It's a necessary evil in a fallen world that exists due to the hardness of men's hearts. That's the first point. God never desires divorce. The second point, and it's really a one-liner. If we get divorced for unbiblical reasons, the marriage bond still remains intact. Look at Matthew 5 a second. And that's kind of important. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Only married people can commit adultery. If you're not married and you have an immoral relationship, it's fornication. But only married people commit adultery. So if you get divorced for the wrong reasons, and then you get married, you commit adultery. Because God counts that original marriage still to be in existence. Only married people can commit adultery. And Christ says, if you get divorced for the wrong reasons and you get remarried, you commit the sin of adultery, whether you be the woman or the man. So those are the 2 points I want to make from our sermon this evening. God does not desire divorce. And if you get divorced for the wrong reasons and get remarried, we commit adultery. The key question, the $60 million question, then is, when does Christ allow divorce? Because adultery is really serious. And the church has taken 2 different views. On the one hand, a bunch of people in the church say it's never right to get divorced and remarried. That, of course, is the position of the Church of Rome. It was also the position of the Church of St. Augustine. But it's also the position, quite surprisingly, of a very well-known Reformed preacher today. Anyone know? Reformed preacher, you've read his books. He will tell you it's never right to get divorced from anybody, ever. No exceptions. Can you guess? Anyone know? John Piper. That's kind of like I didn't know that. I was quite surprised. You can read his article on monergism.com. But John Piper is a significant brain, spirit, reformed exegetical powerhouse. He said it's never right to get divorced from remarried. And you think, how can you say that? Jesus says here that you can on the basis of sexual immorality. I want to walk you through that a wee second because it's important that you have your brain switched on. The Church of Rome, let me deal with that first of all a second. The Church of Rome, and I don't agree with their position, but the Church of Rome will tell us that if you turn into Matthew 19, well, if you say to a priest, but Jesus said in Matthew 5, you can get divorced, he'll say, Jesus also said in Luke 16, if you turn there, Luke 16 verse 18, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. No exceptions. And that's the same teaching you'll find in Mark chapter 10, verse 11 and 12. We'll not go there. But in those two passages, in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, there's no exceptions. No divorce. No remarriage. You get divorced, you get remarried, you commit adultery. And they'll say, that's the key passage. That's the clear passage. That's the passage that speaks clearly. Therefore, we have to find a way to explain away what Christ seems to be saying in Matthew 5, because Christ never speaks with forked tongue. Now, before you lambast them and criticize them, we do that too. Paul says we're saved by grace, not by works. James says, no, we're saved not by faith alone, but by works also. You've got to find a way of marrying those two texts. So it's really important that we answer this question this evening. What is Matthew saying? What's Mark saying? What's Luke saying? And the Roman Catholics take the position that when you read Matthew's Gospel, then it says that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery. That exception clause, they say, only goes with the divorce bit, not the remarriage bit. Okay? So the Catholics are saying, basically, the only reason you can get divorced is adultery. Full stop. Draw a big black line down the page in between those words. You can get divorced only for adultery. Black line. And if you get married, having been divorced, you commit adultery. That's their position. And I think that's a plain abuse of the Greek syntax here in Matthew 5. And also the fact that Jesus here is plainly speaking about the subject of divorce and remarriage makes their position, for me, out to lunch. Christ says in Matthew 5, you can get divorced on the basis of immorality, and if there's immorality and you get divorced, you can get remarried again. It's plain to me that the sense of the text and the subject is divorce and remarriage. It's a package deal. And the Catholics, I am completely convinced, go out to lunch in this passage. What about John Piper? And John Piper is kind of significant. John Piper argues, like the Catholics, that Luke and Mark are the definitive passage. There's no exception. What about Matthew 5 and Matthew 19? He argues, isn't it interesting that Christ says, he doesn't say adultery. He doesn't say in verse 32, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of adultery, he says immorality. Porneia. And he does some exegetical gymnastics and he comes to the position that says that porneia is a term used for sexual immorality outside marriage, specifically, in this case, sexual immorality during the betrothal period. Remember, in Christ's day, when you were engaged to somebody, you couldn't just kind of like break up the engagement. You couldn't just take off the ring and throw it at your intended spouse and say, take that and sell it, I'm away. Couldn't do that. Had to get a divorce when you were betrothed, even though there was no union. And John Piper makes the argument, it's quite a good argument, you can read about it online, that Matthew here and in Matthew 19, he's speaking about divorce during the betrothal period. And that's why he speaks about porneia, not adultery. That may seem completely abstruse and bizarre to you all, but that's John Piper's position. And I take it seriously because John Piper's a man of God and he takes the Bible seriously. But I disagree with him. Why? Well, a number of reasons. Reason number one. Matthew 5 is clearly addressing married couples and the danger of adultery. Okay. So whatever's going on in Matthew 5, whatever these people are doing in their relationship, if the relationship breaks down, adultery is the outcome. And I'm not sure you can say someone who's engaged and breaks up that relationship when there's no union and bond created by God in the marriage covenant that a breaking of an engagement results in adultery. I think that's stretching the text too far. There's no doubt When you break an engagement, it's a serious breach of promise. You are promising that you're going to marry this person. And it's a serious thing to break up an engagement. But nonetheless, I don't believe it results in adultery. I think that's stretching the scriptures way too far. Another reason why I would argue against John Piper is that God himself divorced his people in the Old Testament. Look at Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 6. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and up under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. Look at God's desire. He wants her back even after she's been to bed with Moloch and Baal and Ashtoreth. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and became a harlot also, and so forth and so on. So God here describes in the Old Testament that he divorced Israel for stubborn and persistent adultery. Now, going into the New Testament, in a sense, that's what happens in church discipline. When you discipline somebody who's a member of the church, they are, in a sense, being divorced by God. And if you really want to get into a Calvinistic kind of losing your salvation kind of discussion, which I don't want to, because this sermon's already way too complicated. But what's really happening there is the person's being divorced, cast out, with the intention that they will reconcile to God. But if they don't reconcile to God and die in unbelief, they demonstrate that they never really were married to Christ in a living, saving union. But every member of the church is united to Christ by baptism, whether they truly be saved or not. And so church discipline is a picture of spiritual divorce. It happened to Israel here in the Old Testament, and happens to those who prove themselves to be unbelievers and apostates in the New Testament. Also, if you read Hebrews 10, Hebrews 6, it picks up that kind of idea, rooting New Testament discipline in Old Testament truth about God casting his people off. So those are the first two reasons why I think Piper's wrong. Matthew 5 clearly is speaking about marriage and the possibility of adultery, not an engaged period. And also Jeremiah 3, verse 8, God did divorce Israel because of persistent and stubborn harlotry. And a third reason why I think I'm inclined to go against John Piper is my understanding of the communion of the saints. John Piper, exegetically, is like a great rock. You know, when you read a book about someone, you kind of put their opinion in the scales. You know, if they're a sensible person, great rock. If they're not, Joel Osteen, speck of dust. John Piper, rock. So whenever this position comes to me, it's like a rock. Boom. Oh, wow, that was sore. But when I turn around and read the other side of the church debate, it's like an avalanche. You've got these huge boulders coming down. Calvin, Spurgeon, Jonathan Edwards. I mean, it's like a who's who of church history. You know, those who say you shouldn't divorce, you've got the Catholics, Augustine and John Piper. Those who say you can divorce is basically the rest of every sound, godly exegete. And that matters. Because I'm not the first person with the Holy Spirit in the Bible. And God has given many gifts to the church throughout church history. Many godly, earnest men who were serious about the Bible. And if they all say one thing, I'm inclined to be very careful about going out and saying something else. So one professor says, when you write a sermon, son, he says, when you go through it at the end of your writing and ruthlessly delete anything and everything that you never read anywhere else. So for that also reason, I'm inclined to go against John Piper. But I wanted to put that before you because it's an important issue to wrestle through. So perhaps I probably have confused the vast majority of you and bored the rest of you as we've made our way through Matthew's Gospel. But nonetheless, there we are. Let me wind this thing to a conclusion and drive home what we're talking about here. So we've said, moment of clarity. God never desires divorce. And if you get divorced for the wrong reasons, God still counts you as married. And if you get married again, you're committing adultery. The church responds to Matthew 5 and the other teaching of the New Testament by basically two ways. A bunch of people say you should never get divorced and remarried. And we've talked about why. We disagree with that. What I'm saying this evening are that while divorce is never desired or demanded by God, there are some exceptions when God permits divorce. And there are two, and only two, apart from sexual immorality. Porneia. The word from which we get pornography. And this is the, listen to me now, and I'm going to try, I've been down in the depths, you're probably confused, listen to me, I'm going to endeavour to be really clear now, okay? There's only one reason that you should actively pursue divorce. There's another time God will permit you to be divorced, but there's only one time when you should actively pursue divorce, and that is in the case of adultery and or sexual immorality in the marriage. Now the key is, what does Christ mean by porneia? Porneia is a word that's used to describe inappropriate sexual activity. And he uses that, I believe, rather than frank adultery, to broaden the definition. See, how immoral do you have to be before you can get divorced? Well, if you said adultery, you'd have to actually have been united to somebody else sexually. But he actually says porneia, which describes inappropriate sexual activity. And that's significant. Especially in the light of the context, what's just come before? Christ's whole discussion about adultery. How much do you have to do to be an adulterer? We said last week in the morning, not just touching somebody inappropriately, but wanting to. And that's important. Because I would argue from this text that somebody who was addicted to pornography would give a person grounds for divorce on the basis that Christ says defines adultery in the heart and uses the word porneia here as a ground for divorce. So apart from sexual immorality, that is one context. Another context where we have divorce is found in 1 Corinthians 7. This is a very specific context. Listen carefully. Verse 12. Let's pick up reading actually. Well, verse 12. But to the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her unbelieving husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. the brother or the sister is not under bondage to the marriage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So the case here is very clear. If there's two people and they're pagans, and then one of them is saved, and the spouse says, I'm not living with you, you're following Jesus, I'm getting out of this marriage, and they leave, then you are permitted to divorce. They're effectively divorcing you by leaving you and abandoning the marriage. So those are the two times when you can seek divorce. One, or you can seek divorce if there's adultery or immorality. And two, you're permitted to divorce if you're abandoned by an unbeliever because of your Christianity. Now, what about some cases? You thought I'd get the end of the sermon, and I really am. But I have to make some kind of some cases here, just kind of some illustrations, because that's all very heavy. Adultery. You're married, doesn't matter whether you're a believer or unbeliever, irrelevant, and there's adultery or sexual immorality. God permits you to divorce. But what if it's repentance? What if your spouse comes back to you and is truly sorry? I believe that the most Christian thing to do in such a situation is to receive that person back and to forgive them. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us as a sacrifice. How did Christ forgive you when you adulterated your marriage with him? He forgives you. He receives you back. He doesn't cast you out. So if there's repentance, I believe there ought to be complete and full reconciliation. My repeated adultery, I believe, would allow divorce under Jeremiah 3 verse 8, because it calls into question the sincerity of the person's repentance. But nonetheless, God does not desire divorce, and while he permits it, I believe the best thing to do is to forgive someone. And when you forgive someone, what are you saying? You're saying, I will never deal with you again as guilty of that sin. So how can you divorce someone? If you forgive somebody, how can you say, I've forgiven you, I will never deal with you again as guilty of that sin? There are some ministers who say you shouldn't divorce. If the person repents, it is a sin, a church discipline sin to divorce them. I can't quite go that far. I think you can divorce them, but if you didn't forgive them, I would discipline you. But I do think God permits divorce from the sexual immorality and adultery. That's clear in Matthew 5, and I can stand on that. So adultery. What about if somebody is divorced unbiblically? Well, God regards you as still married, and you should seek reconciliation. Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians 7. The wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. But the husband should not divorce his wife. So whenever there's a leaving, you can be reconciled and remarried as long as no other marriage has come in to break the marriage union. So you get divorced unbiblically, and before this reconciliation, your other partner has a new marriage. Well, then you're free. Because that new marriage shatters the marriage union, and it's an adulterous union that sets you free to be remarried again. What about two unbelievers? And this is increasingly relevant in our day and age. Two unbelievers, and they get divorced for the wrong reason. But God still regards them as married. And one of them is saved. What do you do then? Well, the PCA's position on this, as a matter of interest, is that the saved member of that marriage ought to go back and try and reconcile with the unbelieving spouse. And if they say no, then 1 Corinthians 7 kicks in and you're free to remarry. There was a minority report produced in that whole discussion that said, no, when a man is saved, he is new creation and all things are gone. That old marriage is wiped out. That doesn't work, does it? Because, let's say Catherine and I aren't married, or we are married and we're not converted. And suddenly I'm saved. New creation. I'm free. Bye. And I can go. And remember, if we're divorced for the wrong reasons, God still counts us as married. So the marriage bond hasn't been broken by the divorce, and you've got to go back and try and repair it. And who knows, God might save the unbelieving spouse through your witness. Or not. What about two believers? This is the last one. You know, a collective sigh of relief. And if you're a visitor this evening, I plead with you, this is not the way I normally preach. We don't normally preach in divorce. This is just a subject, and my sermons, I hope, are much less confusing and more interesting normally, but nonetheless, here we are. Last case. Two believers are married, and one of them wants out of the marriage for unbiblical reasons. They're just sick of it. No fault divorce. What do you do? Well, if there's no repentance, the session step in and discipline the sinful partner who's divorcing for the wrong reasons. They then become treated as an unbeliever. And after an appropriate period of time, if they haven't repented, 1 Corinthians 7 kicks in. When there's a divorce, you regard that person having left you as an unbeliever, and you are free to remarry. So, one more recap. God doesn't desire to divorce. He never demands divorce. If you get divorced for the wrong reasons, God still counts you as married. There only are two times when God says you can divorce. One, for sexual immorality. And two, if an unbelieving spouse wants out of the marriage because you are a Christian, then you're permitted to have divorce. And you said, why didn't you say that at 6:05? We could have gone home much earlier. But there you have it. Let's conclude in prayer and ask God's blessing. Our God and our Father, we do bless you for your word. There are some portions that are much easier to preach on and have much more of a sense of edification than if we do preach on them than others. But yet all of your word is inspired and is useful. I pray my struggle this evening in the text, O Lord, did not obscure your truth, but helped your people come to a considered opinion upon the truth of your word, all of which is truth and cannot be broken. Forgive us our sins, bless us, O Lord, and help us now as we sing to your praise in closing. For Jesus' sake, amen.